Greetings to all. Thank you, Brother Ed, for that funeral report. Those things are inspiring, I think, even more so yet as we grow older. And we, maybe when we're younger, we watch how other people live. When we get older, we watch how people die sometimes. And that's good. That's really good. I appreciated that faithfulness there. Well, let us turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 4 also. And we will read the first 10 verses, I think, for our meditation scripture here. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I'll read verse 11. Yet now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And then gives a further pronouncement of that. Now I know this was already quoted, part of it, in the children's lesson, and I wasn't sure what all was going to come forth from that, but I have a little different part of this passage of Scripture that I'd like to speak about this morning. It, as I studied on it again yesterday, I saw again the possibility of various subjects or titles for messages that could come out of this passage. There's actually quite a few, and I have used this passage before in some other message. But this morning, I'd like to look on the subject of, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? I'd like to maybe have some open discussion here this morning and parts of this message. The above question, or the question, am I my brother's keeper, was first verbalized by a man who is a monument to the fact of how I relate to God will inevitably affect how I relate to my fellow men. If I am not at peace with God, I will not be able to relate peaceably with those with whom I associate. I think it was Franklin Littell who wrote the book on Anabaptists. I can't think of his name, of the name of the book right now. But in that book he had a diagram that I appreciated very much. to a degree from the Hutterite people. Years ago, back in Austria, I think this came out of, or maybe later on in Transylvania or somewhere. But the Protestant view of is not very good on am I my brother's keeper. Normally they have a very independent view, and a lot of times, especially in the larger churches, there's hardly any connection as to brother to brother or any responsibility for each other. And so Franklin Littell wrote it like this, and I think I've used that here before. As individuals in the church, and then their connection with God. That's how he viewed the explanation of the Reformed Church, or the Luther Church, or the Protestant Church, where everyone has an individual responsibility to God. And we know that is true, and so on, but there seems to be no connection with your brother. No submission one to another. Everyone does that which is basically right, or follows his own conviction and does that which is right in his own eyes. And there's just hardly anything anymore that would even get him cast out of the brotherhood. There are a few things that would get men put out of the church or excommunicated, but they are very few. And then he described the Hutterite view, which I thought very interesting, and it is very true to this day, which, in theory at least, he had the members or the brotherhood like this, and then together they come to God. Maybe I should have another one here. So, but as I viewed that, and I realized as I began to work among the Hutterite people, that this is still to this day very, very true. And though that has a very good concept in theology for interaction and only coming to God as we are able to relate together with our brotherhood, that developed into a concept that I found where the only way you could really get forgiveness of sins was if you go to the minister and the minister brings you your situation, your sin, before the church, and they prayed for you as a ministry, and that then is when you would get forgiveness for your sins. Well, I opposed that rather firmly when I got into their midst, and it brought quite a controversy in Canada, especially when the young people began to tell their preachers that they were able to find forgiveness for their sins in prayer and repentance before God, and the ministry was always dependent that they would come to them, and only then could they get forgiveness. So they had a dependence on the ministry of the church in order to get forgiveness of sin. Well, but yet there was something about this that I did appreciate, the fact that it is not the independent life, that we just simply come to God independently and live our life totally aloof, so to speak, from our brothers. So, and this happened in our basement in 1982, when Brother Dale Heisey and I and Brother Denny and different ones were sitting together and talking about concept of church life, that this came up. And I took the paper that Brother Dale had, which showed the Hutterite view, and I suggested more of a brotherhood and interaction with each other, but then also each one independently needing to come to God with a personal relationship with the Lord in finding repentance before God and forgiveness of sins. in a personal way, not because a preacher would pray for you to get your sins forgiven. I believe the Hutterites probably borrowed a bit of that concept from the Catholics, and at least it developed into that, where when I viewed it there in Canada and also other places in my travels amongst the Hutterite people, that it seemed like it was a bit Catholic there. Individuals did not sense their need to get in alone with God and to cry out to God for repentance from their sins, but rather they would go to the preacher and confess it to him. But as we began our own movement here in 1982, I sensed the need that there is, as the writer here gives it this way, that I am not able to relate peaceably with those, that how I relate to God will inevitably affect how I relate to my fellow men. So, the answer to Cain's question, and I appreciate the fact that even though he was a worldly sinner, that he asked that question, and today, here we sit as a congregation, and we need to have an answer for that question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I just open it up. What, maybe here, what does that mean to you as you read over that? The first question I have is there a partial truth to Cain saying, am I my brother's keeper? In questioning the fact of the theory or concept or the theological point of being our brother's keeper. Is there a caution about how, or is, I should say it this way, many times a lie, we would say, has the skin of the truth, but is stuffed with a lie. And I would say that personally from this, but I would like to have your input on it a little bit. What do you think of when you think of being your brother's keeper? Just call out your answers. I'll try and repeat them here for the sake of those who might be listening. Interested in his protection. Yes. The word keeper in the Hebrew, I understand, means defender or protector. All right, what else?
I think of 1 John 5:16, where it says, if any man see his brother sinning sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For then, that sin, not unto death, there is a sin that is unto death, and not Satan, pray for it.
That's a good one.
And bringing power to your brother.
That's a good one. Yes, that's right. That individual prays for an individual, and there, the Hutterite concept would actually have some bearing on that, has some truth in it also. Brother Mark.
It'd be very similar. Galatians 6:1, if any man be overtaken in a fault, he
rejoices. Yes. Restore such a one. That's right. Yes, James. A little louder. Can someone repeat? Yes. Anyone else? All right. May I ask this now to see whether there's some caution over being our brother's keeper is how much responsibility do we have for our brother? Obviously not total, right? Agreed with that? That even though that we believe that we want to answer that question, whether how much we are our brother's keeper, we do not have total responsibility for our brother. And in other words, God has still given individual choice to each one of us, has he not? And you can pray for an individual, you can plead with him, you can show him the scripture, you can be an example before him, and all of the above, and yet the individual has to make a personal choice as to whether he is going to follow God or not. So in a way that he can be a person's defender and a person's keeper, yet there is a limit to how totally that we are our brother's keeper. Now, I think the point I would like to make here is, but there is responsibility for brother to brother, sister to sister, and may I even say, I believe it crosses the sector line there, brother to sister and sister to brother. I think of a mother, godly mother, how she has tried to protect her children and to defend her children. And to be plead their cause and pray for them. I think of the Lapp boys, David Lapp, Leroy Lapp, John Lapp, Emmanuel Lapp, all of those five boys, Paul Lapp, all five of them today are ministers of the gospel. They had a mother who at times when Paul was living, I know he especially and some of the others also, when they were living their wicked lives and would come home at 1 or 2 in the morning, they would actually hear their mother crying out to God for them. In prayer, in her little coal oil lamp, or even sometimes outside behind the shed outside, that she would have a spot out there and would be crying out to God for her boys. Paul was on drugs at the time, I remember, and was living a wicked worldly life. God did answer her prayer to the point that all five of those men became ministers of the gospel. It was an amazing story that I got to hear. I never knew of another one quite like that. But on the other hand, we have to say that in spite of all the care, all the protection and all the defender or whatever we want to make of our children, yet they have an individual choice which they must make whether they will serve God or not. We cannot convert them. We cannot, so to speak, get be born again for them. We cannot get them right with God with our prayers or even though we can help to the cause. And I want to give great encouragement to the fact that we be a defender, a protector, and a keeper that way, and be our brother's keeper. But I just want to bring a balance to the whole thing to say that this is not 100% one way that we are our brother's keeper to the point where we can give the destiny of their eternal soul guaranteed to heaven. That is not the case. It wasn't that way in the Bible, and it's not that way in reality. After murdering his brother Abel and lying to God about it, Cain had the audacity to challenge God's right to question him concerning his brother's whereabouts. Now, I'd like to ask the children a question from maybe 8 years on up. How did God know that Cain killed Abel? It was out in the field. They were out there by themselves. How did God find out that Cain killed Abel? Yes. That's right. That's the answer I was looking for. God knows everything. Now, in specific here, he does say, "Thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground," which is another subject that we want to touch on also. Don't let me forget it. But the fact that God knows everything, he sees everything, and it's so good for us as children to realize that you cannot hide from God. You know that song? You cannot hide from God. That's a good little children's song also. And It's just good that you cannot go into a closet, you cannot go behind the house, you cannot go out in a shed and do something out there and think that God doesn't see me and I can get by with it. The Bible also says, be sure your sin will find you out. That's also a very good verse. So now we go to the other one, that thy brother's blood. When Cain said, first of all, let me go to the other one. I know not. Yeah, he said, he gave an outright lie. He lied directly to God and he said, where's your brother? And he said, I don't know. I don't know where he is. And Cain didn't know where he was. He knew exactly what he had done. And then he said that next verse, am I my brother's keeper? And that was an alibi, kind of an excuse. What, am I watching over him all the time? You think I'm just... But he had the audacity to say that into the face of God. Imagine the boldness of the evil of Cain's own selfish heart to say those words. I know not. And then add yet, am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes, you are, that you have no right to violently do something to your brother. Nothing derogatory, nothing against him. And that is something we want to look at also later on today. And I had to think of a couple other incidents where that was the case. I have to think of Gehazi, Elijah's servant Gehazi. You know, when Naaman came for healing after the little young girl that was serving in Naaman's house, and Naaman was smitten with leprosy, and she said, well, I think there's a prophet in Israel that could heal you if you just go over to him and ask him. And she finally got him persuaded, and he went over. And, of course, Naaman got healed, and he was, after dipping seven times in the River Jordan, he wasn't very open to that idea, but he did it. Finally, after he was encouraged to do it, even though he was upset first when the prophet Elijah asked him to do that, but finally he did it and he came out clean, just completely clean from his leprosy. And he was so overjoyed that he offered him a reward, Elijah reward, and Elijah said, no, I don't want him anything. But Gehazi thought of that reward. And he took a few men with him and saddled his ass and rode after him and stopped him way down the path and said, by the way, I'd like to have some of that reward. And Naaman said, well, fine, go ahead. And he gave him two bags of silver and two changes of clothing. And then he went back and put him in a tower where Elijah couldn't see him. And he went in and he dismissed the other men. He left them go, that they weren't around. And he just acted innocent and went in there with Elijah. And Elijah says, where were you, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. And he said, didn't my spirit go with you when you went out there to Naaman and took that reward? He was a prophet of God, and God had given him the ability to be able to see where Gehazi had gone. But again, he outright lied to a prophet that he was a servant to and said, I didn't go anywhere. And Elijah said, you'll be smitten with the leprosy of Naaman. And he went out white as snow from that meeting, and even it was pronounced upon his posterity, his household. So if he had any children or whatever, they would have also been smitten with leprosy forever. That curse was put upon him. So the lesson that I have for this, how important it is for us to speak the truth. Never think, never ever think that we can get by, children, adults, all of us, to lie to God and not be honest and open. Now, and I'll go on that later on in my brother's keeper. But he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, what does that tell us? That the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me. What is unique about Abel's blood? Anything that reminds you of what's happening today? Innocent blood, that's right. And does that mean the possibility that innocent blood cries for justice from God today? I think it does. You know, we think of abortion. We think of yesterday, terrible tragedy across the United States in which 6 policemen were shot. I think it was Friday night. It's only on the news yesterday. 2 of them died. The other 4 survived with injuries. But innocently, especially I have to think of the 2 men. They just went on a complaint and to check out a situation in Kissimmee, Florida. And the man just turned on them and killed them both before they even got a shot fired back. But innocent blood cries unto God from the ground. And I remember so well when the Russian people, or the Russian Mennonites, which we call them now, went from Prussia to Russia. They prospered so much in the Ukraine that the men used to tell me who had lived there, there's not many of them alive anymore, that the wheat would grow to the horse's back. That's how prosperous the land was. And then in the Second World War, after Lenin and Stalin and all those people had done their thing and killed 60 million of their own people, their own countrymen, as they purged and repurged the land out of fear of a takeover or whatever the reasons were, just simply being Satan-inspired. And then they were importing food. I remember during the Second World War that some of the men said that when we were in the army, we were eating packets of sugar and different things that had USA on it. And yet they have, I think, is it 7 times the land of the United States, something like that, and less people, a lot less people at that point. And I asked him, well, whatever happened to this prosperous land that grew wheat like this? In fact, it was looked to, the Ukraine was, as being the breadbasket of Europe, or the breadbasket even of the world at that time. And they responded to me different times, godly men, and said, too much innocent blood was shed. Too much innocent blood. And now the wheat was short, droughts came, and all kinds of other, of course, the war was extremely destructive on the land, and they took so many of the men, and the women tried to garden a little and farm a little for a cow or something like that, but yet it was a very sad situation. So innocent blood calls for judgment of God. And I'm not going to take the time, but I tremble at our land here. I tremble at that. Prosperous by God's mercy up to this point, and yet we see what's happening in Montana. We see what's happening in the West with lots of drought and fires and all kinds of trouble. And yet God has blessed us again with a bountiful harvest over most of the United States to bring about a record corn and soybean harvest, as I understand. But yet I want to establish the fact that innocent blood brings forth the judgment of God. Then, of course, the curse was put on Cain, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And I think you can go to many, many countries who have killed many innocent people, and they have had similar curses brought upon them and upon their country and their government and their land and so on. There's a very foundational truth. In the variety of ways, God has sought to impress this truth upon His people. Even Old Testament saints were taught, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now we have that in the first and second commandment. Jesus said, first commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." The second is likened unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, we know that the ruler there that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, don't know if we have time to go there, maybe just briefly, in the Good Samaritan. I was looking for the ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do that I might have eternal life?" That is in Luke 10, verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer," "stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" Very good question. We ask ourselves, how do we read? "And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And that's another question we can put on this one here. Am I my brother's keeper? And we, in the New Testament, can actually ask the question, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answered it, and that's very important. We see under the New Covenant how Jesus answered that and gave the condition or the story of the Good Samaritan. And what I like about that parable there, or that story, whatever it was that it does not say who the man was that was going from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among thieves. It just says a certain man, and he puts him aside from all religious connections. So we could say if he was a Jew, yeah, well then the Jew would maybe say he's my neighbor, or he's my brother, I'm my brother's keeper. Or maybe if he was a Samaritan would have stopped and helped the man. But he put all that aside and simply gave the story, a certain man. But then he gives the story that a priest came by, and he simply saw the man at a distance and walked, took a wide way out around it so he wouldn't have to do anything about it. Well, perhaps he had a certain cleansing, which was true, and he didn't want to contaminate himself. But Jesus is saying it is far more important to be a brother's keeper, to be a neighbor to a man in need who you don't have any idea what his religious connections are, than it is to keep your rituals in Jerusalem. And I really like that. That is a real lesson to us concerning religion. You can have your practices, you can have your standards, you can have your rituals, you can have your routine way of doing your religion, so to speak. And in some of that, the priests and the Levite were not considered that they didn't worship God. They may well have worshipped God, but they didn't care about their brother. They didn't care about their neighbor who was half dead, lying there, fallen among thieves, needed help, couldn't walk anymore, couldn't find his way to go to a hospital or to a doctor to get help. And that is a very important lesson to us. Who is my neighbor? As he gave him that. And he didn't say that we have a 5-mile radius and that we have to go out in those 5 miles and look for anybody who is needy or sick. But it simply says in this parable, as he journeyed, when the good the Samaritan was on his way down there too somewhere, and it just said as he journeyed. So the point to us is, it's as we journey. It's not a given locality around where we live. Even though we are more responsible if we happen to see someone close by. But as we journey through life and we come upon people that are desperate and that are destitute of food and clothing, medical care and so on, that we care about them and become our brother's keeper. The Judeo-Christian concepts of this responsibility recognize both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. And that is very true. I have to think of the scripture in 1 John 3. It's like, if you have this world's goods and seeth a brother in need, and like you have, I'm just quoting it out of my head now, like you have this world's good, and see if your brother have need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion to him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? And that is a fundamental lesson. That is a principle in the Word of God. That if we have what it takes to help a hungry soul that comes begging for food, or we come upon a person who is injured, or whatever, and we have it within our power to alleviate his suffering, and we shut up our bowel of compassion to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And the lesson is that we as a people are to be a compassionate people in general. We just simply are to be merciful and compassionate. But especially so, the apostle says in the epistle somewhere, I think it might have been Paul, that especially of the household of faith. So we have the whole concept of Christian brotherhood here that comes forth too. That there is to be a relationship. And if you now go back to my diagram, yes, each individual is to have a right relationship with God. But to think that we are totally independent of our brotherhood, our church family, and think that it only matters that I have enough of bread on my table and another one does not have enough on his, or he is struggling and can hardly have enough to eat or to live by or to clothe himself or to pay for his warmth in the winter or whatever. How is that right? How dwelleth the love of God in us when we do that? But I wanted to quote another scripture. It says, do good unto all men also is given to us. So our first responsibility is to the church family. And I know it's been that way. I'm not here to rebuke that. I've said that to you all before, and I say it to you again. There is a dimension of that that has been carried out in a good way here that I thank God for. We don't have a lot of fussing and complaining and brothers meeting when a need is brought up. Usually there's a soberness and a quietness about it. And when you ask for a raise of hands, the hands go up. I'm agreed to help that individual. And even though there is caution, we're not just a social entity here on earth, and all of us have bills and have our own limitations, but God has blessed us with enough of prosperity that in this brotherhood we can be our brother's keeper. And I would like to pray and admonish us all together that we continue to be a church like that, an effort of Christian fellowship, that when there is a need and it is within our power to assist and to give answer to that need, that we are our brother's keeper. So we have a horizontal relationship individually with our salvation and our prayer life and our dedication to God. But to say that that is okay and not have any vertical responsibility and any vertical connection in order to open up our bowels of compassion, our pocketbooks, our pantries, our vehicles at times and so on is not right. They should be both. And I think the churches that have veered away from that, I know today they come into Lancaster County and they just love to see a barn raising, or they love to see a frolic, or they love to see a lot of people work together. And rightly so. And so that is, and I have to give that to the Hutterite people too. In many ways, I have seen them in deep financial problems. I've seen them in physical problems. I've seen them in many different situations, in sickness and so on. And there is a certain amount of care there that is given to each other. Even though they don't do much outside of their own people, they do take care of their old, they take care of their widows, they take care of their orphans, if there is any, or whatever it is. And that is a good practice that has come down through the years, where they have taught to be their brother's keeper in that way. Even though we wish that they would extend that out into mission work and to care for the lost also. So the answer to the question is an emphatic yes. We are our brother's keeper. Even though there are extremes that we do not endorse, nevertheless, we answer the question with yes. 1 John 3:16 says that we should lay down our lives for the brethren. That's an amazing statement, a far-reaching effect, that we even go so far as to, in that case, be a protector or a defender and lay our lives down for our brethren. Thinking back of our early Anabaptists and how they suffered so severely as a consequence for the refusal of making known who their brethren were, who their leaders were. I mean, they were put on the rack hundreds of times, or hung by a thumb or one hand or whatever to the ceiling and hung there and beaten with rods or whatever. Tell us who your leaders are. Tell us who the other people are, or who was baptized last week in Zurich or whatever. That's how they, and the same thing was true in Russia. I remember how during the communist regime there, and the underground church was constantly under threat and arrested and taken into court and so on. And they were always pressed, tell us who your leaders are. And they would not do it. They just, invariably, they would not reveal their brothers' names or their sisters' names who were teaching the children or whatever when they were pressed to do that. They believed in being their brother's keeper, and they rather suffered themselves than to reveal others that would then have been arrested and brought in and incarcerated or tortured or whatever. And that is a good thing. That has stood out to me all of my Christian life, that there have been a people historically who would not reveal their brother and suffered torture because of it. That is a good mark of Christianity. I think, Galatians 6:10, maybe this is what Mark referred to, goes beyond even where it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. That shows that even this should be outside of the brotherhood. I think it's a tremendous witness also for the church and for Christianity. When you have a neighbor, he may be an atheist, he may be a total unbeliever, and we have an opportunity to do good. I remember of Mr. Penner, and I've given this story before to some of you, might remember Mr. Penner in Belize, who raised watermelons. And they have a lot of trouble with thievery down there, and it's still that way. Parents get robbed, and homes and farms or whatever get robbed. But Mr. Penner never was robbed. But one of the things he used to do is as soon as the watermelons were ripe, he loaded up his wagon and took his horse and wagon and went out to the Belician people and distributed watermelons to them. And his property or his personal things were never taken, never stolen. As you have opportunity to do good to all men, we should be able to do that. In the family of God, through the process of regeneration, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5. This kind of love, agape love, is superior to human love. It enables me to love even the unlovely because it operates by choice rather than by feeling. Equipped with this quality of love, I am able to obey the command, 1 Peter 1:22, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. This love provides the motivation to be my brother's keeper. It makes me genuinely interested in his welfare. Now, when I said the blessings that we as a church and a brotherhood have, we are not perfect. And I very clearly say, I would never say that we don't even yet have room for improvement and for growth in these matters. I think we should encourage one another in these areas and preach it and teach it. And so our children grow up expecting that this is the normal. This is the way Christians should act. But let us now go on to the subject of being our brother's keeper spiritually. Now we come to a harder, more difficult one. I think it's rather easy to slip someone in need a $20 bill or a $50 bill or $100 or something like that. But it's much more difficult when you see them not going the right way to sit down with them and try to appeal to their direction and their fault. The Bible says we are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and to restore him that way. And so, but it also might be a word of encouragement to a widow, or a widower, or children, or parents that are struggling with anything in life. It may take a visit, a simple visit to someone who is sick, or has difficulty in their life, financial loss, or whatever. But especially on the spiritual. And the thing that I would like to emphasize, we should be our brother's keeper to the unsaved neighbor around us also. I was just given a shot in the arm with our visit to New York City again. The world is lost. It's on its way to hell. There's no escape for them except they repent. Yesterday I felt I wished I was up there with that sign again, Brother James. And just have a few brothers stand by it and show, especially since we already got a response from a man who wants to be with us next weekend. Like to change his lifestyle or his life. Apparently having a good conversation with somebody of the group. And how I wish, but I think of that, I think of Sister Rachel and her taxi work or driving the people and the little conversations that she just has here and there, not coming on really hard and strong, but just a word for the Lord here and there, guiding them to Jesus Christ as the way to salvation. These are good things. We are our brother's keeper when we rub shoulders with them. I think of David Cooper and his experiences in Wisconsin last week or whenever with the man there. To share the gospel where we have an opportunity is being our brother's keeper. It's and he is our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? How far does this go? Does it go to Wisconsin when we have an opportunity? Does it go to Germany or California or Africa or Bolivia or wherever? Yes, it does. And we have an opportunity to say a word to somebody to help them find their way to Jesus Christ and to salvation. One of the brethren here before I sat down this morning in the service just told me that a minister showed up at a dying man's house and basically told him to keep the old religion that they have had for hundreds of years and didn't say anything of Jesus. The man was looking for assurance of salvation. How, if I die, can I know before I die where I'm going or what? He was wondering. It was bothering him. And as I knew of the man, I do not believe he was ready until his deathbed experiences there, where perhaps maybe he turned to the Lord in his dying days. But he was very religious. And another man come and patted him on the back. I remember my grandfather. My grandfather went with the thrashing crews in the West when he was a young boy. And there was a lot of partying and going on nights or weekends when they thrashed because they didn't work on Sunday and so on. And he was just kind of a rough type of fellow through the years, even his language and so on, opposed us some for the direction that we took and so on. But when the time came to die, he was 78 years of age, his youth troubled him. His youth troubled him. And the minister of his church came in and he said something to me about him. I just think of all the things I've done, and they bothered him. And the minister says, "Oh, you were all right. We all have our problems. All have that. You're okay." Because he was a member of the church, he took communion, he dressed right, or whatever, perhaps. And he excused him, and he would have had the opportunity to lead him to repentance at that hour. He died some time afterwards. I never knew of a whether he found peace in his own heart or not in those last days. So we are our brother's keeper in that way. But I especially have to say that with family members, rebellious brothers and sisters, cousins, uncles and aunts, nieces, nephews. There's a responsibility there. In our last family reunion, it came on to me strong again as one of my brothers is led astray in doctrine. And it's just such a grief to me as we sat down and dialogued for often in a 2-day period there, you know, about many of these things. And you just think you have to get them to see it. You have to get them to open their eyes. That they see the deception that's out there. The Bible so clearly says in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you in the last days. So I think we ought to carry that as a burden on our heart and become our brother's keeper, our cousin's keeper, our nieces and nephews' keeper in every way possible, our children's keeper when they are headed the wrong way. And we cannot be their keeper to the point where we can save their souls. Never. But we can lay that out again and again before them. Have you considered? Would you consider your ways and make amends and find your way to God? Timothy also, Paul's counsel to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 is that we are to be an example to the believers. One of the ways to be a keeper, our brother's keeper, is to be an example to them. So may God help us. That's my heart, my desire with this message. Much, much more could be said on how to approach our neighbor or how to be our brother's keeper. But I just want to establish that as a foundational truth. When Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, Cain, you are. Cain would have had an opportunity, if thou doest well, like our children's lesson said, you would have had mercy. He could have still made amends, but he went away as sorrowful and stumped out, so to speak, and turned his heart against God. So don't do that. but rather be your brother's keeper and bring truth and light and the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are sick spiritually, in need physically, sick physically, emotional difficulties, in whatever you have, with a comforting letter or word or visit or money, perhaps at times you can alleviate somebody's suffering and become and be your brother's keeper. And may we as a church at Effort Christian Fellowship be known for that throughout our years here on earth. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, brother, for that admonition to be our brother's keeper. I think that's a challenge that I think before us all, because each situation is a little bit different. And we have to use discernment to know what's the best way to be my brother's keeper. Thank you, brother, for that. I think it's something we all, especially myself, needs to consider how we respond to those needs around us. Does anyone have any testimonies or concerning the message here this morning? Brother Mark, we can get a mic to you there.
Just a couple of quick passages to add as what seems to be preventative from helping someone to fall away is Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And then I forget where the other one is, but it's something in effect, but admonish one another daily, lest any of you be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. It might be in chapter 3. Yes. I'll start with verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, you know, we see it's, you know, if a body does that, if you do that to each other, it can be a way to help prevent that from happening. And so thank you for the message. It was excellent.
Yeah, thank you for your brother. I had read recently about the early church. I believe the early church made a practice of gathering daily for a time of singing and Bible study. I don't see how we could make that work in a practical way, you know, to get together every morning. Could we all commit to that? Gathering every morning. And just having a 20-minute, half an hour devotional before we go about our daily responsibilities. I'm not necessarily advocating that, but I'm lifting that up as an example. And I think that's where Paul's admonition there in Hebrews comes from, because I believe they lived it. They gathered and encouraged one another daily. Brother, did you have a comment there?
The message is important to be our brother's keeper. You know, we can open our hearts. We can open our pantries, our pocketbook, but we also need to open our hearts.
That's right.
But we can't really know what to pray for or how to help somebody if we don't know what's going on in their lives. So I think we need to care enough to ask some questions to find out what is going on in people's lives. What are they experiencing?
Mm-hmm.
And if we're too reserved, then we're not going to know how to be our brother's keeper.
Mm-hmm. Yes, being a listening ear. Appreciate that. Appreciate that comment, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.